good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you want to be on the program, you can call me in the coming hour at this number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you have a question related to the Bible or Christianity or your own spiritual walk or your own faith journey, feel free to call. We can talk together. If you have a disagreement with the host and would like to discuss that here, feel free to call about that as well. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. And before I go to the phones, I just want to announce that today and tomorrow I'm actually broadcasting from our Portland affiliate station, KPDQ AM, in Portland, Oregon. And the reason I'm up here in Oregon is because I am speaking up here this weekend, tomorrow night and Saturday night and Sunday morning. So if you're in the KPDQ listening audience, or maybe you're in the Quill audience, KWIL down in Albany, if you're interested in coming out to any of these events, I welcome you. Tomorrow night, Friday night, I'll be in McMinnville, Oregon, at the First Mennonite Church. Now, we rent that church for these meetings. We've been meeting in the First Mennonite Church building off and on for probably close to 20 years. Really? About 20 years, it seems like. It doesn't seem like it could be that long. Of course, we don't do it on a regular basis. It's maybe three or four times a year, perhaps. But they are kind enough to let us use the church, and we hold gatherings that are essentially for our listeners. I'll be teaching tomorrow night in McMinnville on the subject of intelligent design. I'll be giving a talk. Also, there'll be time for questions and answers afterward. And if you have friends who are not believers in God or in intelligent design, and especially if they're very hostile to the concept, feel free to bring them along. I'd enjoy fielding their questions after the talk. That's tomorrow night in McMinnville, and that's held at the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville. Now, Saturday night, I'm going to be in the regular location I usually am at when I come up here on Saturday nights. That's at Camas, Washington, right across the river from Portland. That's at the Camas, it's called Calvary Community Church in Camas, and I'll be holding an open question and answer session there. There's a potluck if you want to come early at 5:30. You can just come and eat and fellowship with some of the people who are there. But the session will actually begin about 7. So both of those meetings, tomorrow night in McMinnville and the following night in Camas, are both at 7 o'clock in the evening. And then Sunday morning I'm speaking at both services, 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock, at the Calvary Community Church in Camas, Washington also. There's information about those locations at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see a link there that says announcements and speaking schedule. That's where you'll find the information. Love to see some of you people there. Any of you who've never come out to one of our meetings, I'd love to meet you. Those of you who regularly come out, I look forward to seeing you also. Let's talk first of all to Brad from Littleton, Colorado today. Hi, Brad. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question on in Romans 14. It's probably a fairly difficult question to answer, but
you're supposed to only call with easy questions.
The
you
easy
make
one,
me look bad.
Yeah, that's in verse 1, he says, receive one who's weak in faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. And then he goes on to talk about a couple of doubtful things. And in verse 5, he seems to kind of sum it up by saying, let each be fully convinced in his own mind, apparently over these doubtful things.
Right.
And so, I've heard, I think, one of your lectures kind of implied that, let's not be divisive in these areas. Let's just let each be fully convinced in his own mind. But my question immediately comes, well, what exactly is a doubtful thing, and what's not a doubtful thing? And so I can think of things that the evangelical church is split about half and half on, and one says, well, no, that's doubtful, but the other half says, well, no, it's plain as day, it's right there in Scripture. And so I don't. See, so that's a really open-ended question. But what would you think would be? What would you define as a doubtful thing and not a doubtful thing?
Well, it seems to me on anything where the, as you say, the evangelical churches, which by evangelical we mean churches that accept the authority of Scripture, anything that evangelical churches are about evenly divided on has got to be a doubtful thing. Because if people are reading the same Bible and they're trying to understand it and be faithful to it, and yet they reach different conclusions on something, then that something must not be so clear in the Bible, or else they wouldn't get two different opinions about it. Now, the Bible is not flawed because it speaks unclearly about certain subjects, in my opinion. I think that the Bible is not obligated to speak clearly about things that we don't have to know. There are things in there that the Bible is not very clear about that I think we can gain an increasing understanding of over the years, and that's one thing that makes being a Christian exciting, is learning more and getting more insight as we go along. But the things that are really essential are not unclear. In my opinion, the doubtful things, you know, Paul mentioned in the passage you're talking about, some people have different dietary conscience. Some will only eat, vegetarian, and some will eat anything. That's an example he gives. Another thing is he talks about some people keeping sacred days and others not keeping sacred days. Now, these are not issues that are moral issues. I think a moral issue is one where the behavior of a person is unloving to another person. So if you are cheating someone in your business, if you're cheating on your wife, if you're cheating on someone else with their wife, if you are hateful, if you're unloving, all of those things are not doubtful things, because Jesus very clearly said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And you can't do those things. You cannot victimize other people without being unloving at the same time. There's no doubtfulness about that. And in my opinion, moral things would always be those things which once you boil them down to their main concern, they always boil down to, are you loving your neighbor as you love yourself? And also, are you loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? If you find that somebody is loving God and they also are living in love toward their neighbor, but in other respects they disagree with you, either about what day to keep as a sacred day or whether to keep one or not, or whether they should have a restricted diet or not, or whether they believe a certain doctrine about end times or a certain doctrine about predestination or a certain doctrine about tongues or whatever, all of those things are, I think, doubtful things, and you find that Christians do disagree about things like that. But the irony is, sometimes Christians will take a stand of dividing from other Christians over a doubtful thing. For example, the day that they think they want to have a worship service, they'll separate from other Christians about that and even judge other Christians about that, and yet they will, in that very act, be unloving. Which is not a doubtful thing. Loving, the obligation to love is not doubtful. That's a very clear obligation. So I think sometimes Christians major on minors and make the small things the big things over which they divide. And in the very act of doing so, they neglect the big thing. They strain at a gnat, as Jesus would put it, and they swallow a camel. That's what the Pharisees did too. They were careful about small things, paying tithes. Jesus regarded to be one of the not so weighty matters of the law, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, which were justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those all have to do with how you treat your brother, whether you're being loving or not. So I would consider doubtful things to be things that truly there is some question as to the right view of them. God hasn't left anything doubtful, in my opinion, that we have to know. I don't think anything that we have to know is unclear in Scripture.
Okay.
But lots of things are unclear, and they must be the things that we don't have to know and we don't have to agree with each other about.
That does sound like a very good definition, considering love and morality. So I wasn't even going to bring up the issue, the specific issue I was thinking of, but I'll bring it up just because I don't know. Well, it's just part two of the questions. So the thing I was thinking of was the command that Paul says, I do not let a woman teach or have authority over a man.
Uh-huh.
And when I look at that verse, And I take in any other, you know, all the other verses that are related. I don't see anything that contradicts it even partially. But yet the church is probably about 50-50 on that one. And so I can see how that would not fall. That, according to your first answer, I could say, well, yeah, that's not necessarily a moral issue and not necessarily related to love. But yet it is very clear, and it's stated as if it's a command.
Well, what it's related to is church order. But think of how many differences of opinion there are about church order on other matters. For example, whether a church should hold to a democratic form of government or a Episcopal form of government where a bishop makes the decisions, or a Presbyterian form of government where the elders make the decisions, whether people should speak in tongues without interpretation in the church. Now, these things shouldn't be doubtful because the Bible speaks about them, but some people understand them differently. And as such, the way in which they order their church service or their church organization differs from someone else. Now, I guess the question is the matter of church order, is that a moral issue or not? To my mind, it's a logistic issue, and it's a logistical issue that I think works obviously best when we do it just the way God said. But if someone misunderstands it, I don't know if all is lost. I don't know if people are necessarily failing to love God or their fellow man.
Oh,
now,
right.
Now, if a denomination ordains women as priests or pastors, I think they're making a mistake. I think they're not following the scripture as I understand it. However, there are many, many book-length treatises that have been written by Christians, including evangelicals, who have defended the idea of women being pastors. I don't buy their arguments, but they are exegeting scripture. They're not exegeting it the way I do. But in other words, they're not trying to reject scripture. They're basically saying these verses that are being used to keep women out of the pastorate, they really, in their context originally, were referring to a situation that is not parallel to our modern situation. Now, I don't disagree with them, but I can see how they, in good faith and in good conscience, could reach those conclusions if that's how they're exegeting the scripture. Now, I wish everybody exegeted the scripture properly. That is, like I do. But I live in a world full of people who don't. And for that reason, I have to decide, is this a hill to die on? Now, it might be, if I consider that going to a church where the church order and structure is contrary to what I think the Bible says it should be, if that's going to be a matter of me feeling critical, then I probably should leave that church and find a church that does things the way I think are biblical, better than being critical, better than staying and being critical, I should say. On the other hand, I feel that being loving toward the brethren would mean I would be loving toward the brethren even if their church has a Episcopal form of government, and I believe in a Presbyterian form, or if they think that ordaining women is biblical, and I think it's not. Well, okay, that's a difference of opinion, which I think some Christians have honestly reached. It gets a little, of course, it begins to cross lines when we start talking about, well, what about ordaining homosexuals or something like that? If we're talking about practicing homosexuals, obviously there are churches going that direction now, and perhaps an increasing number, but I don't think that's so ambiguous in Scripture. But the woman's issue, I find it clear. I've never found it unclear. But obviously there are people who do find it unclear. And so the question is, do I disfellowship them because they don't see it my way? I don't think so. But do I go to a church that's structured in a way that I don't agree with? Well, I probably won't join a church like that. But there have been many times that I've walked into a church that I've only been to never before. I mean, as I come in the first time. And I find out that the elders are some of the elders are women, or that even the person preaching that morning is a woman. I don't stand up in indignation and walk out. Why should I? They're my brothers and my sisters. I know, you know, when I go to a church like that if I was thinking about joining a church, that probably would not be the one, because I have a difference of opinion about women's roles in the pulpit or I should say in the leadership of the church. But that doesn't mean I have to be offended by their difference of opinion. I went to a church not very long ago, and to my surprise, the person who preached was one of the elders, because the main pastor was gone, and it was a woman. And I thought she gave a great sermon. I personally felt that, you know, if the church was doing everything the way I thought it should be done, there wouldn't be a woman elder. But she gave a great sermon, and I wasn't going to, you know, deprive myself of any value of hearing it just because I had a different opinion about women in leadership of the church.
What if that elder was an open homosexual?
I don't think I would have stayed then. I mean, if a church has open practicing when you say open homosexual, I assume we mean a practicing homosexual.
Practicing, yeah.
Yeah. You see, a practicing homosexual is simply the same thing as a practicing heterosexual who's not married. They're a fornicator.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not a homophobe. I'm a fornication-phobe.
Right.
You know, I don't want fornicators. Not only do I not want unrepentant fornicators in the pulpit, I don't think unrepentant fornicators belong in the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, if anyone claims to be a brother and is a fornicator, don't even eat with them. Don't keep any company with them, you know, much less put them in your pulpit.
Yeah.
So, you know, a homosexual who's a practicing homosexual is a fornicator, just like there may be single men who fornicate with women in the church. They shouldn't. They should be brought under church discipline, and they should certainly not be, in any sense, church leaders. Now, if a
so that crosses that would cross the moral line from the church order into a moral issue if it was
right, because that person, it's not in that case, it's not a question should such a person be in leadership. That's a question of, should that person even be in the church?
Yeah,
you know. Now,
but the similarity I see is that, and I've never gotten contentious on the women issue at all. I just the only thing that bothers me is that it seems to me that the only reason that people are interpreting it differently is because of the modern culture, and that same reason that homosexuality is being more and more embraced, just modern culture.
Well, that's what I think too. But it's definitely a blind spot with those. I mean, the people who believe that a woman should be in the leadership of the church is often not at all aware that that belief is totally influenced by the secular culture.
Yeah.
They believe that this is the best way to interpret Scripture. And if that's what they believe, then I have to assume that they can be loving God as much as I do,
yeah,
and loving their fellow man as much as I do, and still be, in my opinion, mistaken on that point. Now, on the matter of homosexuality, you know, if a person is a practicing homosexual or a practicing adulterer or a practicing fornicator of any other kind, a person who practices bestiality, you know, the Bible actually indicates that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God, and that if a person claims to be a Christian and is a fornicator, they should not be in the fellowship of the church at all. So this is not picking on homosexuals. This is picking on people who don't control their sexual urges and do not remain sexually moral.
Okay, thank you for that. That's a great answer.
Okay, Brad, God bless you. Good talking to you again.
You too.
Bye now. All right, and we've got another call from Sandy in San Jose. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open now for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Great to hear from you again.
Hear from you, yeah, or talk to you. Hey, I had a question about sort of the origins of the Bible and the authenticity of the Bible. But before I do, one point that you guys were talking about a minute ago, and it's kind of a nit, but people use the word morals, I think incorrectly, I think the real word we want to use is ethics. Morals is, my understanding is, the mores, it's sort of like, how is culture acting? You know, you kind of do a poll, and 51% of the people say that, you know, homosexuality is right. Therefore, the morals are in that direction, where ethics is really what we ought to be versus the morals is what we are. Side note.
I think there's a difference between morals and mores.
Okay.
Yeah, the term mores does refer to the prevailing standards of the culture, and what people generally accept would reflect the mores of a culture. Morals, it depends on who's using the word, but I'm thinking of the word morals as it is. I think its original meaning is that morality is simply the whole issue of right and wrong, really. of good and evil. And that, you know, a lot of people, when they think of morals, they're thinking of sexual chastity or something like that, which obviously is a moral question. But morals has to do with anything that's right or wrong. So, you know, if you lie to somebody, that's a moral issue. If you steal from somebody, that's a moral issue. If you hate somebody, that's a moral issue. Because the way I think a Christian should understand morality is that it is an unchanging thing, even as ethics are. Ethics and morals, very similar. I'm not even sure where the line is drawn between the two categories, but ethics usually, I guess we would usually associate ethics with some modifying term like business ethics or ministry ethics or social ethics or something like that. Whereas, you know, in whatever category is being considered, certain things are considered to be appropriate or inappropriate or ethical or unethical. But when it comes to morals, I think the Christian's view of morals should be, is this consistent with the nature of God, with the character of God? If it is, then it is morally upright. If it's not consistent with the character of God, then it's morally bad.
That won't change.
That will never change, of course, because God doesn't change.
Right, right. And so that actually was my question, but I was thinking about it when we were on the line here. My question is kind of, I've looked for books out there, and I haven't found a good one, that really kind of goes through how did the Bible come to be in the sense of, you know, we have the Old Testament, and then we have the Septuagint, and then it was translated into this form, and then, you know, we had, what's it called, 30 AD, where the council came together and decided which books were canonized. And, you know, as a Christian, and since we're so into the Bible, obviously, what's the best source to kind of go back and get that kind of information? Because I haven't found a reasonable book on it.
Let me think if I know. F.F. Bruce wrote a book a long time ago called The Books and the Parchments, and I think that might deal with that. I'm not really sure what the best book is that would talk about that. I would think that maybe a Bible handbook. I would think Haley's Bible handbook or Unger's Bible handbook would probably have some discussion of that. Are you thinking mainly of the Old Testament?
Well, I'm thinking of the whole thing, because if we're, you know, we read the Bible, right, and we take it as our word of God, but if we don't know how it came together and we just say, well, I take it by faith that it's real, I mean, and I know that there's other reasons behind that, I would love to understand, well, you know, the Alexandrine text came from here, and this text, you know, got morphed into this one, and the NASB came from this, and I haven't...
Well, there's a lot of separate issues there. The Old Testament books, of course, were written by prophetic men, Moses and some of his successors like Joshua, apparently. It would appear that Samuel did some writing, and the prophet Gad and the prophet Nathan did. We don't have their books, but we have the books of Samuel and Kings, which apparently used their books as sources. And we have the books of the prophets themselves. And of course, we have Psalms written by David and others. We have the Proverbs written by Solomon. All of these writings were recognized by the pious community of Israel for what they were. They recognized them as authoritative documents. Of course, the writings of Moses, the law, were authoritative because God clearly, credentialed Moses as the leader and prophetic voice that God spoke through to Israel to give them their original covenant documents. The prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth were rejected in their own time, but the pious remnant recognized them as the true prophets that they were and collected their scriptures so that over time the writings of credentialed men were collected by those who were concerned to have a collection of divinely authorized works. Now, we don't know exactly who those people were who collected them, but that's because the faithful remnant in Israel usually is made up of people who aren't named for us. We read about their existence in the Bible. We don't really read who they were for the most part. But they collect them. Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah chapter 8, refers to himself having disciples. He said, seal up the law among my disciples. And, Jeremiah had his scribe, Baruch, who may have, preserved his works. Baruch was clearly one of the faithful in Israel. But it's thought that perhaps Ezra, the scribe, and people like him were the collectors of most of these works. And you know, the pious Jews were very concerned to know which books God had given them and which books had not been given to them by God. And that's why we have, in the Old Testament, we have apocryphal books that the Jews don't recognize as Scripture, as opposed to the ones they do. But the exact process they went through for of weeding out the ones that they weeded out and recognizing the ones they recognized, we don't have a complete history of that. We do know that by about 285 B.C., the Septuagint was translated by a group of Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, and they took the Old Testament scriptures, translated them into Greek. Now, they translated both scripture and non-scripture, because the Septuagint includes our 39 books of the Old Testament, but also includes other books that the Jews did not regard to be scripture, but were religiously valuable, you know, histories and so forth, like the Maccabean books. And so by the time Jesus came, it seems to me, it would appear that the Old Testament canon was pretty much established, and Jesus and the apostles recognized it and accepted it for what it was. The very fact that Jesus accepted it, I believe, is sufficient for me to say it's authorized, if it's authorized by him. And Jesus did speak of the law and the prophets and the Psalms as the categories of Scripture that he recognized, and that would be pretty much the same group that we recognize as Scripture. The New Testament was a different story, though. And you talked about the Alexandrian text and the Textus Receptus or the Byzantine text. Well, in the days of the apostles, the New Testament writings were written. And in the days after they died, they were preserved in churches, usually the churches that had originally received them, probably. And they were copied and passed along to later generations. And eventually, the leaders of the churches decide they would like to have a complete collection of these sacred writings from Paul and Peter and John and Matthew. And so they met together to examine the books that were floating around with the names of men like that on them, and to try to establish which ones were authentic and which were not. And the final decision about the 27 books we have in our New Testament wasn't really made until the 390s A.D., Council of Carthage, I believe, is the one in the 390s that recognized officially the 27 books we now have. Now, those 27 books were around for a long time before. It's just that not everybody was sure if they were authentic until they'd really been examined. They took a long time to examine them and make sure. The Alexandrian text is simply a text of the New Testament that is believed to have been preserved in the Alexandrian Christian community, and we have two or three manuscripts of it, of that text, that have survived, and they have. But the Byzantine text is another form of the New Testament. It differs in some words here and there, but nothing very substantial. And there's been debate as to whether the Alexandrian text or the Byzantine text actually preserves the original better. And you're going to find people on both sides of that controversy. But to my mind, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference, because the differences between them are very minuscule. And you're not going to really be led astray by any of the texts of the New Testament.
So if someone then said to you, you know, why is the Bible, I mean, the divine word of God, God's revelation? I mean, clearly we can point to things like prophecy fulfilled. But, you know, as Christians, our starting point is that God exists. And I think the second point would be God's revelation, his special revelation was the Bible. So how would you answer someone says, why is the Bible any more unique than any other book of antiquity?
Well, the Old Testament and the New Testament are authorized on different bases. The Old Testament is authoritative because the prophets of God, which means people who were inspired by God, wrote them. That is, they were written by inspired people who received inspiration from God. So that sets them apart from any other books that were written in that period of time which were not inspired by God. It's the difference between the words of men and the words of God. The inspired prophets wrote the words of God. Other people wrote merely human words. And the difference between them is immense in terms of their value and authority. The New Testament writers were not prophets, as far as we know, except for John, who was an apostle also, but he wrote the book of Revelation as a prophet. The book of Revelation is much more like the book of Zechariah or the book of Daniel or the book of Ezekiel than any of the other New Testament books are. But all the other New Testament books, they're not written by prophets. They're written by apostles. And their authority derives from the fact that Jesus authorized them to speak for him. And so anyone who recognized Christ's authority must recognize the authority of those that he authorized. And therefore, when Paul says that such a thing is true, or Peter or John, we're reading words of an apostle who was authorized by Christ to speak in his place. And so our very acceptance of Christ leads us to accept the authority of those who wrote under his assignment. Jesus said to his apostles in John 13:20, he said, "Whoever receives him that I send receives me." Now, him that I send is a reference to the apostles. The word apostle means sent ones. And so Jesus is saying, whoever receives one of my apostles, it's all the same as receiving me. And that's why we accept the New Testament documents, because we recognize them as having apostolic origins.
Then we also have to, it also has to be backed up by to extra-biblical or unbiblical history. I mean, without writings of people like Josephus and other church historians, I mean, at some point you have to say, how do we know that these people existed? And is it just through the amount of manuscripts that are there, amount of testimonies of people?
Well, if you find 13 letters from a guy named Paul, you pretty well know that Paul existed. And especially if you have another document, the book of Acts, that talks about him and tells about, you know, his life. So you've got a historical document about him, and you've got 13 letters from him. That's really better attestation to the existence of Paul than we have for almost any other ancient person. We don't have very many ancient people that we have 13, books that they wrote plus a historical biography of them by a third party or a second other individual. So, I mean, there's not much reason to doubt Paul's existence. And then Paul himself mentions Peter and James and John and others that he mentions were disciples before himself. There's really not any reason to doubt the existence of these people. There's as much historical verification for their existence as there is for really anyone in ancient history, and much more so than for most.
Got it. Very good. It was good information, and as always, appreciate your comments and your ministry.
Okay, Sandy, good to hear from you again.
Care.
And God bless you now.
Bye-bye.
All right, our next call is from Joe calling from Hollister, California. If you'd like to be on the program, there's a line open for you, and we've got plenty of time, about 20 minutes. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling me.
Thank you. My question is, first of all, thank you for being on the air, because I get a lot of knowledge and understanding from what you, when everyone calls and asks questions. Today was very amazing because you were just talking about 1 Corinthians 5, and I was reading that today. So when that happens, I know that, you know, I'm in tune with the Holy Spirit, with God. So that kind of clarifies, you know, making sure I'm in the same realm. My question is, in the rapture, which we call harpazo in 1 Thessalonians,
uh-huh.
I think it's 4:17, when they're caught up, when we're caught up together with those. My question is, does the Holy Spirit at that time take off also and come back to where, if I'm right, the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit wasn't there? Does the Holy Spirit take off with the believers at that time?
Well, you're making an assumption that I don't make, and that affects the answer to your question. You apparently are assuming that the rapture will take place, and then there will be more earthly history after that, like maybe the tribulation period.
Yes.
That's called the pre-tribulation rapture.
Correct.
That's a view that I used to teach when I began as a teacher, but I don't hold that view anymore. I don't believe that view is actually scriptural. And therefore, my position is that the rapture occurs at the very end, as Jesus put it, on the last day. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 6, four times in that chapter, he said, "I will raise them up." He means his people. "I will raise them up at the last day." He said that in John 6:39, and John 6:44, I think it is, in John 6:54. I forget where else. But there's four times in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, that Jesus says he's going to raise his people up on the last day. My understanding is that that will indeed be the last day, and it'll be the last day of the world. So when the church leaves, my answer to you would be, yes, the Holy Spirit will leave the world with us, because that'll be the end of the world. And Jesus then comes and creates a new heavens and a new earth. Now, I should make it clear that that's an entirely different eschatological view than probably that which is taught in your church. So I'm not trying to be contentious about that with your church. I don't hold that the pre-trib rapture view myself.
Okay, and the other question is on the Bible. It says where the two witnesses is. What do you believe the two witnesses are? I've always read where it's Elijah and Enoch, but then I've heard that it's Elijah and Moses. You got clarification on that?
Well, if the book of Revelation is talking about a future situation with two actual men, probably Moses and Elijah would be the best candidates, because the activities of the two witnesses are said to resemble those of Moses and Elijah. They can stop the heavens for 3.5 years from raining. That's what Elijah did. They can call fire out of heaven on their enemies. Elijah did that too. They can turn water into blood. Moses did that. And they can strike the earth with plagues. That Moses did that too. So the four things that they do resemble Moses and Elijah. And I think that Revelation is trying to point out a connection there between these two witnesses and the actions of Moses and Elijah. But there's a lot of different schools of thought about the book of Revelation and about the two witnesses. And my own view, again, is a little different. I don't believe the two witnesses represent two. I don't think it's actually a reference to two individuals that are going to show up in the future.
Okay.
I believe that they represent something. They are symbolic of something, and that what they represent is the church. And that the authority and the power that was in the law and the prophets, which is what Moses and Elijah would represent, the law and the prophets, Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets, of course, that authority which had once been in the law and the prophets is now transferred to the new covenant community, the church. And the reason that the church is the witness for Christ. Now, the reason the church is likened to two witnesses instead of one, since the church is really only one church,
right,
in the world. The reason for there being two witnesses is, in the Jewish mind, the witness of an individual was not credible, but the witness of two is. And therefore, in likening the church to two witnesses, it'd be a sort of a shorthand way of saying the church is a reliable and true witness for Christ. Now, that really disattaches from the literal understanding of Revelation 11. And some people feel uncomfortable about not taking things literally. But most Christians, regardless of what their view of Revelation is, have understood there to be a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation. And that's one of the passages that I personally take as intended to be symbolic.
Okay, and one last question, if I may. In the last... Brother, before the last, you have brought up about the women and the elders and that. I kind of got the back end of that. What position, again, where you feel, because that's kind of always been somewhat of something I've always questioned, is what part of elders or what part in the positions do you believe, scripturally-wise, where women, especially nowadays, are so educated and in Bible study, in college, in Bible college, and all that good stuff. Where do you believe they stand in the church in the sense of teaching, preaching, in that area?
Well, I believe that anybody might preach if God calls them to preach. You know, preaching the gospel is something that men and women can do. The very first preachers of the gospel were women, because the gospel includes the resurrection of Jesus. And the first people to discover that Jesus was raised from the dead were women, and they were sent to tell the apostles. So they were to proclaim the gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ even to the apostles. And they were, and those were women who did that. So it's very clear that a woman can preach the gospel just as much as a man can. as far as teaching is concerned, women also can be excellent teachers. And, in fact, they are told to teach. The older women are told in Titus chapter 2 that they should teach the younger women to love their husbands and love their children and to be pious and keepers at home and so forth. These are the things women need to be taught, and they need godly women to teach them, because women don't know these things intuitively, unfortunately. And yet those are descriptive of what the Bible says a woman needs to learn. And so older women should be able to teach younger women these things. So we would hope that there would be older women and women of all ages who have teaching ability. Now, when we talk about limiting women in ministry, the only thing I'm referring to is limiting them from the positions of church leadership, of eldership. And the reason I do that is because Paul apparently did, it seems. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, Paul said that he doesn't put a woman into that position of leadership and teaching the church. Now, he said he doesn't let a woman have authority over or teach men. I understand him in that context because he immediately afterward talks about what the qualifications are for elders, or bishops, as he calls them, overseers. In that context, he's talking about qualifications for church leadership. And he says teaching the men of the congregation and having authority over them, that's not a position he puts women in. As a matter of fact, he didn't put most men in that position either, because if you read the qualifications for these elders in the very next chapter, at the very beginning of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, you'll find that even most men wouldn't qualify. So this is not strictly a holding of women down. This is a matter of Paul proactively saying there's this kind of person we want to be in the leadership of the church, this kind of man. And no woman is that kind of man, and most men are not that kind of man. So there's a pretty narrow boundaries there that Paul would allow people to be in any kind of official leadership in the church. Now, a person might not be in leadership of the church, but still able to teach in the church. For example, I'm not a church elder or pastor, but I teach in churches, and I teach, and I teach on the radio and so forth. So, if somebody has a teaching ministry that God has given them, they may or may not be leaders in the church, depending on if they qualify on other grounds. See, whenever I say this, there's people who call to disagree with me, but I don't believe that I qualify to be an elder in the church. There's a certain kind of family circumstance that Paul describes that an elder should have, and I'm not in that position. I don't have that kind of family circumstance he describes, so I would count myself to be not qualified to be an elder or a pastor of a church. But I've never felt, I've never felt rebellious about that. I've never felt, why should I be excluded? It's not my fault I'm in this situation. Well, it's not my. We don't have rights as Christians. We don't have some innate right to be in a position in God's church, unless He wants us to be. And if He says, "Okay, people like this are not the people I want in that position," and if the "like this" means someone like me, then who am I to disagree with God? If leaders of the church shouldn't be people like me, then I agree with Him. He's the one who knows. And if I were a woman and I found that He said people like you, because you're a woman, should not be the pastor, I would have the same attitude as I have in my present position. Yes. It's God's decision, not mine. It's not like God has to, meet some kind of affirmative action quota program.
Yes. Okay. Well, no, thank you very much, because I came from a church years ago that were really against anything even similar to that, teachings and stuff like that. So, thank you again for the clarification.
Okay, Joe, thanks for your call.
Okay, you have a nice day.
God bless you. Same to you. All right, we'll talk next to Brad calling from Paradise, California. Hi, Brad. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First of all, I want to thank you. You gave me a recommendation of Tozer's work, The Waning Authority.
Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm doing that Saturday. We're meeting, and I'm going to use that, and I thank you for that.
Sure.
Today, before that, I'm going to be teaching our men that morning, and back to Romans 14 about accountability. And, of course, there it says that we're accountable to God. And I wonder if you could speak a little bit about not accountability as far as what I would be to an elder or to a pastor in my church, but brother-to-brother accountability to one another, how you see that in, just how you see that in general.
Well, I think God has given us other members of the body of Christ for many purposes, and one of them is for accountability. Obviously, we need other people in the body of Christ because we don't have all the gifts, and therefore their gifts fill up a deficit where our lack of gifts are. The body of Christ requires all kinds of people with all kinds of gifts, or else it'll be lopsided. And also because we live in a hostile world where the world and the flesh and the devil are always trying to drag us away from God, we need the support and the encouragement and the accountability of the body of Christ. Now, I'm not a person who believes that you'll find in the Bible any reference to structural accountability. In other words, you don't find anywhere in the Bible saying that a person needs to be structurally accountable to another individual, where, you know, you've got an accountability group and the people in this group are accountable to this individual. Sometimes churches organize that way, and sometimes smaller groups organize that way, and I'm not saying there's nothing good can come of that. That can be a very good thing, but no one should ever say that the Bible teaches it. It doesn't. What it does teach, though, is that we're members of each other, and we should be encouraging one another to love and good works. We're supposed to be provoking one another to love and good works, it says in Hebrews. We should not forsake assembling with others, because it's in the gathering with others that this mutual provocation comes. So we're told to confess our faults one to another, that we may be healed. We're told to provoke one another to love and good works. Obviously, the kind of relationships we're to have are supposed to be mutually encouraging toward a holy life. And if people have that kind of a commitment to each other, just as brothers, well, then it's going to be difficult for any one of us to go very far in the wrong direction without somebody saying, hey, wait a minute, that's not safe. That's not good. You can't do that. You're a Christian. You can't go that way. And Christians have every right to say that to each other. In fact, they have the obligation to. And I consider, for example, that, for example, if you go to a wedding and you hear people make vows to each other, the fact that you are invited there to hear those vows means that you are invited to, for the rest of those people's lives, to keep them accountable to those vows. That's why they said them in a public place, so that they could be accountable. And there's something similar goes on when people publicly profess Christ and they're baptized. Anyone who witnesses someone coming to Christ, it's like witnessing a wedding. They're seeing someone who's making a promise. They're making a covenant with God. And those who know of that should keep them accountable to it. If you went to a wedding and heard people make vows, and then you later hear that they're going to break up or they're not keeping their vows, you, as a friend who is invited to keep them accountable, should go to them and say, you know, this is, I heard you say you were going to do such and such, and now you're doing something else. You're not going to make a liar out of yourself, are you? And the same thing is true when people are baptized and become part of the body of Christ, and the church knows of it. Then when they begin to stray from Christ or into sin, then everyone who knows them has an obligation to go and say, hey, wait a minute, you made some kind of a commitment. I was there. I saw you get baptized. You said you were dying to your past and following Christ, and now what are you doing? You know, that's the kind of accountability that the church provides for each member.
The only place I've seen of an issue with this is when it's more of a mentor type of situation, where more mature Christians dealing with a more immature Christian. Because of the sin issue in the mature Christian, I've just seen sometimes, I don't know, not kind of a license to the more immature Christian to say, well, he's living like this, I can live like this. You know what I'm saying? In that sense of how discipleship almost breaks down when we hold somebody in esteem and we see that in their life and say, well, or if you're sitting across up from a man and he can lie to you just like you can lie to him. You know, we have sin in our lives. When it's with God, obviously it's a different relationship. But man to man, sometimes I see that they start following the guy instead of what they're both supposed to be focused on.
Yeah, the only sense in which the Bible actually uses the word account, as in accountability, is when it talks about people's accountability to God. Mm-hmm. It says in Hebrews chapter 13 that the leaders of the church must give an account, meaning to God, for the care of the sheep. And, of course, in Romans 14, Paul says we must all give account. Everyone must give account of himself to God. And if you realize that you are accountable to God, if that means anything to you, that's going to keep you holy. That's going to keep you obedient. Now, if you don't feel any accountability to God, but you've been stuck in some artificial accountability to a teacher or to a small group leader or something, well, if that's the guy you're trying to keep happy, you can go out and sin and just hide it from him. You know, you can just not let him know you're doing it. But if you're really accountable to God, you can't do that. If you know, okay, I'm being watched by God, God is going to call me to give account of myself, and therefore I can't get away with stuff like I could if I'm just accountable to a man. I can deceive a man. I can't deceive God. Mm-hmm. And I think the human accountability only is really essential. That is, I mean, a structural accountability, like you're talking about, where a younger Christian is being watched over by an older Christian. I think that's only essential when that younger Christian really hasn't yet come to the point where he really knows that God is real.
Mm-hmm.
You know, once a person really knows that God is real, then that's what keeps a person holy. I personally would not be ashamed to have anyone know all the things I do in private.
Mm-hmm.
Although I don't have anyone who's ever kept me accountable in the sense of, you know, I had some individual that I had to answer to. I had God to answer to. And because God is real to me, that makes a difference. I think that when if someone just says, well, I don't have to be accountable to anyone because I'm accountable to God, but then they can go out and sin, I don't think they understand what it means to be accountable to God.
Mm-hmm. Well, I found that I'm blessed with a 40-year marriage, and when my wife
praise
and I,
God.
Between I have probably about the best accountability partner I could possibly
yeah.
have.
Praise God.
She knows more about me and can call me, you know, on things that people would never be able to even know about myself. So
sure.
that's obviously one that why marriage is so sacred.
That's right. And God does build in accountability into our various relationships,
yeah.
whether it's marriage or parents over their children or just good friends or pastors of churches. I mean, in the various web of relationships that God puts us in, there is accountability. There may be one person more than others who gets in your face when you're blowing it. But it should be the case that all Christians would get in each other's face lovingly
mm-hmm.
to rescue them from going the wrong way if they see they're going the wrong way.
Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Brad, good talking to you, brother.
You too.
God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, Sean from Salem, Oregon, I want to take your call, but the whistling has begun, and I'm so sorry to miss your call. I hope you may call back tomorrow, because I would want to give you enough time to really state your question and for me to have a chance to deal with it. But that whistling means I'm going to be cut off the air here in just a few seconds, and so please call back tomorrow if you would. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is a daily broadcast, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening on the radio, the reason is because we pay a lot of money to the radio stations to run this program. If you're listening on the Internet, it's because we pay a lot of money to the radio stations to run the program, because the Internet feed is simply the radio program being streamed to the Internet. And we're glad to have you listening, whether you help us pay those bills or not. But you do need to know that we do pay them, and we don't have anything for sale. We don't have any underwriters. We don't have any money-making mechanism. We just trust God to provide, and that's generally through listeners. If you're one of those listeners who would like to help us pay those bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The address can also be seen at our website. There's also a PayPal link there if you want to donate that way. Also at our website, you can see where I'm speaking this weekend. Tomorrow is in McMinnville, Oregon. And then on Saturday and Sunday, I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington. Information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.